Thank you for choosing another presentation from the Southside Seventh-day Adventist Church. We pray that you will be blessed by the following sermon and that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart.
They pass me by. I can see it in their eyes. Empty people. Wondering who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silence.
Oh, Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that was my sweet wife of 48 years. I'm so thankful for the music this morning. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful because you've loved us so preciously. You have brought us again to this house of worship because you want to bless us. Before we got here, you were fulfilling your promise to us, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we claim your presence here because you've come to bless your people. We're reminded that no man can bless us. Only you can bless us. And so today we come with empty cups waiting to be filled. And we thank you and give glory and honor to your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to spend the next few minutes speaking to you on victory. Victory in Jesus Christ. Victory in Jesus Christ. God loves us so much that he would rather go to hell than go to heaven without us. I'm going to say that. You missed that, Moses. I said, God loves us so much that he'd rather go to hell than go to heaven without you. There seems to be a great disparity in the church. Many have lost their first love, their joy, their witness, and the core purpose of their existence, that is to lift up Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, which constitutes the good news of the gospel. If we forget this, church, we will become no more than a social club gathering with no purpose nor mission. An old man once told me, he said, if you forget from whence you came, you don't know how to get where you're going or how you got there. About the time this church was being established, Christianity was introduced to a new doctrine. A new doctrine was introduced to the church. Dispensationalism. Now, what does that really mean? That's a big old theological word that can be broken down to mean the doctrine taught that from Moses to Christ, mankind was saved under the law. That law that says obey and live, disobey and die. The old covenant, if you please. Since this method failed, when Jesus came, he nailed the law to the cross and replaced it with salvation by grace alone, the new covenant. Well, now you need to know that that caused quite a stir in the church, among the pioneers of your church. And to counteract this false doctrine, the pioneers went to the opposite extreme. And God's prophet had something to say about it. Here's what she said. As a people, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had neither dew nor rain. Now, that ought to tell us something up here in this day. Anytime we teach the Bible, anytime we talk about doctrine in the church, it ought to be always in the light of the everlasting gospel. Jesus can't be left out. Now, John Calvin, a Swiss theologian, he came along and said, God is sovereign. That means he can do anything he wants anytime he gets ready to do it. I believe that. God is sovereign. And so John Calvin concluded, because God is sovereign, he determines who will be lost and who will be saved. And when Jesus came, he didn't come to save the whole world. John Calvin says he came to save the elite. Now, I call this limited salvation. He only came to save those who from eternity, by his sovereign will, said would be saved. The elite. I call this limited salvation. Not complete. It's not the pure gospel. And then came along one brother that was associated in his time, Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian. And here's what he had to say. He said, yes, Jesus came to save the world. Well, he was right there. But then he said, but, oh boy, he was going down the wrong path now. But you must believe, repent, and confess before what Christ did on Calvary becomes a reality. Now, you need to understand this is a subtle form of legalism. Because you can't believe anything till it has an object for which you believe. Come on. Otherwise, what God did for us to save us had to exist before your faith in order for you to believe in it. Come on, say amen. So we don't believe to be saved. We believe because we have been saved. And then repent. Now you need to know that repentance is a gift. You don't just up and decide, I'm going to repent. No, no, no. The Bible tells us in Acts 5:31 in your Bibles. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. You know, we used to be called Bible toting people. Amen. Well, every time we went to church, we had our Bible under our arms. Repent, Acts 5:31. It says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto Israel and forgiveness of sin. By the way, repentance is a gift. That means you can't get it till you come to the person who has it. And that's Jesus Christ. So repent. You don't repent to be saved. You repent because you have been saved. And of course, you know, confession comes out of repentance. And the result of confession is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift. I perceive that we're being gift wrapped for heaven. There are several discoveries we need to make this morning out of the Bible in order for us to experience victory in Jesus. First, we discover that victory is a gift from God through Jesus Christ. Amen. It is impossible to think of the word victory without thinking of the word Jesus. In fact, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 57 in your Bible says, "But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the prophet of the Lord says, in Testimonies of Ministers, page 367, my favorite author, "Sinful man can find hope and righteousness only in God. No human being is righteous." You know, that word righteous is synonymous to victory. "Righteous any longer than he has faith in God and maintain a vital connection with him." When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, if we would have stayed there by faith, fully and consistently surrendered to God, we would have never committed another sin. When we come to God by faith, accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we accept the gift of his victory and righteousness in exchange for our sins and defeat, and our spiritual life then begins. In fact, 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the what? And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our what? Our faith." In fact, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace and a little of your help, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So that we come to the conclusion that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, this introduces what I call the objective facts of salvation and the subjective experience of salvation. And by the way, you need to be able to distinguish between the two in order to enjoy the full victory of Christ. When I say objective facts of salvation, I'm talking about justification. And when I say the subjective experience of salvation, I'm talking about sanctification. Bible presents these two dimensions of salvation related yet distinct. The New Testament, on the one hand, presents the objective facts of salvation, justification, full and complete 2,000 years ago in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to this work, we contributed how much? Nothing. We didn't have anything to do with that. This was all God. Come on, say amen. Amen. All verbs describing this dimension of salvation is spoken of in the past historic tense. The completeness of our salvation is what makes the gospel such incredible good news. This is entirely God's work in Christ. This is a perfect and finished work. What is it? Perfect and finished work. In fact, John 17 in your Bibles, verse 4 says, Jesus talking to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What work did God give him to do? Well, over there in Matthew chapter 1, God talking to Mary through the angel said, and his name shall be called Jesus. What work did God give him? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus couldn't even take a vacation until that was perfect and completed, finished. Well, the Bible goes on to say in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is, come on, finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now Paul picks this up in Colossians 2:10 and says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. Now, these facts of salvation are not only complete and finished, but they are universal. This means I don't care how bad you are, how many times you've done it, where you came from, who your mom and daddy is. This death of Christ, this act of God to love us is universal. It's for everybody walking on the earth. Complete and finished. Meaning that you can't add a thing. You know, I'm interested all the time when we ask our folk, are you saved? Well, I'm trying. I'm hoping to be. I want to be. Well, what you got to know is that you are. You are in Christ. Through faith, by his grace, you have received eternal life. That's the whole world. You said, well, wonder why everybody's not happier than they are. They don't know what I'm telling you. That's why. That's why you got the church. The church is supposed to be telling this incredible good news to the world so that they can know what God has done to save them. Well, this is the objective salvation. Why is it objective? Because you had nothing to do with it. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved how many people? The world! That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 2 Timothy 2 verse 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for a few people, for all to be testified in due time." In fact, Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." So we must realize not only is this a finished work, this objective fact of salvation, but it's also a universal work. Meaning it wasn't just for Seventh-day Adventists. Oh, you missed that. I said it wasn't just for the Seventh-day Adventist church. It was for everybody walking on the earth. God did a complete and finished work, and he made it universal. Everybody can be saved. The objective gospel is not only, ladies and gentlemen, finished and universal, but it's unconditional. I'm so glad that this is based upon God's unconditional love for us. Do you understand that this is based on God's agape love? It is the unconditional good news. Jeremiah 31:3 says it this way: "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying unto me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Did you know that there is never a time that God will stop loving you? His unconditional agape love is everlasting. And there's never a time you can be so bad God stops loving you. That's a lie the devil told. Come on. He told that lie so he hoped that you wouldn't come to Jesus because you thought you was too bad. But I announced this morning, God came to save bad people. Good persons, a well person don't need a physician. Come on. And then Ephesians 4, 9 and 10 says, "In this was manifested the love of God, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love." Not that we love God. That's why anytime you describe something about God's love, you always say, "Yeah, I love God because..." But God loved us without a because. Come on. But that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul defines the objective gospel as the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed." I'm not what? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that do what? Believeth." Don't miss that. Don't lose that word believe. That word believe to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by what? By faith. Finally, the objective gospel justification is meritorious and became a complete reality in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the part that qualifies you and me for heaven now and in the judgment. No, you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't muster it up. It's a gift from God. Unmerited by you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't pay for it. It was a gift that was given by Jesus unmerited. Somebody ought to shout it out there. John 5:24 says, verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting what? And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Don't lose that word believe. He that believeth is not condemned. You know, another word from condemnation is judgment. Otherwise, when you get in judgment, you won't be condemned. Why? Because Jesus on the cross took your condemnation upon himself. Jesus on the cross took your hell's fire death upon himself. Therefore, you're not facing hell in the future. Come on. Jesus already took it for you. He took your condemnation. He took your sin, your blame, your shame. He took it all so that we could be declared under the objective salvation, justification, we can be declared holy and righteous just like Jesus. Good news, folks. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Jesus saves and he's coming again. Now, once we are born again, grace does not allow us to live as we please. Oh, I better say that again. Somebody thought because we were saved by grace, now we can do anything we want to do. No, no, no. Not according to Paul. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're dead to sin. Now you know what sin that is, don't you? See, the Bible used that word sin and he used the word sins. That's why you read over in John 1:9, the wages of sin, not sins. Sins is your performance. Sin is what you got from Adam. Sinful flesh, selfishness enslaves everyone who don't have Jesus. So what God did, Jesus was born for you. He It came down from heaven with Zoe. Zoe. Eternal life. And he came down to this world and he assumed our sinful nature. All of this happened in the womb of Mary by the Holy Ghost. Now, listen to me. I said he assumed. Don't you go away here telling people that Pastor Jones said that Jesus was sinful. Mm-mm. I said he assumed our sinful nature. That's just like me walking down the street and I meet with Elder Doolin and I said, Elder Doolin say, Pastor Jones, would you give this $100 to my auntie on the other side of the city, seeing that you're going over there? So I go over to him and I get the $100. It's not mine. I assumed it from him. Then I went over to the other side of town and gave it to who it belongs to, his auntie. So Jesus assumed what we were on Calvary's cross. And so that assumption of sin and that sinful nature and the Zoe eternal life becoming one in one person in the womb of Mary. Qualified Jesus Christ to be the representative of the whole human race, just like Adam was. Adam represented all of us. When Adam sinned and embraced Satan's nature, sinful selfishness, me, myself, and I, get all you can all you get, and sit on the cans. Selfishness is the root of all sin. And we inherited from Adam, so that every one of us born in this world were born slaves. The Bible, Paul said, to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. We were born slaves to this sinful nature. The Bible calls it sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is what?
Death.
You should burn in hell because of your sin that you can do nothing about. God doesn't hold you responsible for Adam's sin. He holds us responsible for holding on to that sin and not dying in Christ. For he came and put a death nail in the coffin of Satan. He came and in the human flesh got victory over the sinful flesh that we're born with. That's why you got to stop trying and start dying. Oh, you missed it. I said you got to stop trying and start dying. No wonder. Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ." Now, let me tell you something. You can never crucify yourself. You can shoot yourself. You can jump off the bridge. You can stab yourself. You can do all that, but you can't crucify yourself. Someone else has to do it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. That's why the Christian watchword is, not I, but Christ.
Amen.
Not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. We call this the subjective experience of salvation, commonly known as sanctification. Come on. In order for us to enjoy the power of God through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we must first die before we can live for Christ. In fact, John 12:24 said it this way, Jesus talking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and do what? Die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth what? Much fruit." So would you stop going around thinking that keeping the Sabbath is going to save you? As important as it is, keeping the Sabbath does not save us. Grace did that. Come on. Paying your tithe does not save you. Being a veggie don't save you neither. You're not saved by what you eat, but by grace are you saved. As important as that is. This truth, we must die with Jesus before we can live for Jesus. The failure to realize this truth has produced fear of the investigative judgment in the lives of many Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and have extracted the joy that you should have in Christ, in his righteousness and victory, is extracted out of your experience. And you come to church, lipped all poked out. Come on. Can't get a decent smile out of your face. Come on. Because we've lost our joy. Somebody said that happiness is a full glass of water. But joy, a full glass of water bubbling over. Come on, that's joy. 1 John 4:15 says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." I hope you see what's happening once you met Jesus at the cross. See, you weren't converted yet until you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith. You hold everything in Christ by faith. You hold the forgiveness of your sins. It's already happened at Calvary. Your past, present, and future sins have already been forgiven. When you repent, you only receive the gift of forgiveness. You receive it. Now, you need to understand that when you accept Jesus Christ, the Bible says a revolutionary thing happens in your life. You better be careful how you deal with Jesus. Because when you accept Jesus, the Bible says God dwells in you and you in him. Now, this is talking about an experienced relationship that only believers can have. If you're not a believer, you can't have this experience. See, you could experience the universe. Everybody in the world can experience Jesus on the cross and receive eternal life. But only those who accept him can enter into the experience of the power of God working in you both to will and do his good pleasure. We're talking about this subjective experience. This subjective experience that believers only can enjoy. And you're going to be experiencing this process. See, eternal life at the cross happens immediately when you accept Christ. But sanctification, the experience of eternal salvation, can only happen to believers. And ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand that not only do you believe also to receive. You believe that Jesus born for you, died for you, and all lived for you. And by the way, he lived 33 and a half years of what kind of righteousness? Perfect, unflawed righteousness. Now, can you get any better than that? Huh? Can you get any better than that? That's why his righteousness represents you. That by faith, when you come to him, you inherit his righteousness. You become like him. By faith, you become like him. Did you notice that God, Jesus, never finished, never rest till he finishes his work? 33 and a half years. He never took a vacation. But soon as he finished and completed his work, he went back to heaven. Amen, amen.
Amen.
Now, Jesus says a grain of corn, you got to drop in the ground and die. When it dies, it brings forth fruit. Now, the fruit is the experience born-again Christians have when they have accepted Christ and the Spirit of God has come to live in them. That's the fruit. It's not salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. Sanctification, if you please. This is why I said you must be able to distinguish between the objective facts of salvation, justification, and the experience of salvation, sanctification. They're both related, but distinct. You see, the objective fact on the cross gave you eternal life. The experience through the Holy Ghost dwelling in you, living the life of Christ through you, that is experiencing eternal life. And so, it's just like the orange tree. You know, the Bible says in Psalms 1:3, and you shall be like trees planted by the river of water, bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Now, otherwise I'm looking at an orchard of trees out here. Every one of you is a tree. God has planted you. Come on. And yet, there's nothing but leaves on these trees. I ask everybody, well, what kind of tree is it? I said, But now, you let those oranges start coming out on those trees. What kind of tree is it? It's an orange tree. But was it any more an orange tree before it started bearing fruit? No, so ever. It was an orange tree before you started bearing fruit. When you start bearing fruit, it gave evidence It demonstrated what kind of tree you were. You were a Christian tree. Therefore, the fruit of the Spirit, love, comes out of you. You can't love without Jesus. That's why we got so many failed marriages today. People have jumped into love thinking they know what to love, and the love is only selfish from the very root. The only way you can experience unselfish, agape, unconditional love, to love your mate with, is through meeting Jesus, the lover of our soul. When we meet him, then we're enabled by his grace to love somebody else. Isn't that what Jesus said to the Pharisees? It says, which is a great commandment? Love the God of heaven with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as you do what? Yourself. You can't love nobody else till you love God first. And then God enables you to love yourself again. Have peace. Come on. Well, I started out talking about this distinctive, the distinctive experience. And 1 John 4:15, and then John 17:17, Jesus' testimony is, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Is truth. Romans 5:5 tells us what happens when we accept Christ and enter into this experience of salvation we call sanctification. Romans 5:5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, by whom? The Holy Ghost, which is given you. So what happens first? You accept Christ. God comes in you through the Holy Ghost, and you're in God. And this is what the Bible calls, when you're experiencing the fruit of salvation, that you're walking in the Spirit. Amen. This is called walking in the Spirit. And you will never be saved unless you walk in the Spirit. Come on. You got to walk in the Spirit. And then Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit where? Within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What Jesus started in you, he's able to finish. In fact, Paul says he'll perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And it's God, no longer you. See? You don't have to worry about being saved on what you do or what you didn't do. You're saved on what Jesus did. Do you hear me out there? That's good news. And while you're in the struggle, come on, Paul gave you the struggle over in Romans 8. He says, when I want to do good, I do it not. When I don't want to do good or bad, when I don't want to do bad, I do it. He was trying to describe to you what happens to a Christian filled with the Spirit after he's converted. This is a Christian he's talking about. You've been converted, but you're still in the struggle. Most people think, well, because I made a mistake, God kicked me out of grace, and I got to start all over again. When you make a mistake, you're still under grace. Did you know that? God doesn't kick you out of... How many of you parents kick your children out of the house when they make a mistake? Come on, let me see your hand. Not a one of you. So how much less are you in God's hands, even though you make a mistake? In fact, do you know that this Christian race is a struggle because of our sinful nature that we haven't got rid of, but we're dead to it. No longer slaves, but it's still there. And do you know that the devil knows how you used to think when you were a sinner? The very paths you used to go down to do your sin. He knows it. And what he does is he uses the avenue of sinful flesh to tempt you and entice you to lose your faith in Jesus that he can save you. That's what's happening in the struggle. And remember that, I'll deal with that a little later, but just remember that you're going to be in the struggle till Jesus comes. You'll never be without a struggle. He says the law of my mind is warring against the law of my body. Come on! They're contrary one to another. You'll be delivered when Jesus comes, according to 1 Corinthians 15:55. It says that this mortal, come on, shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. Come on. Then will it be said, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy victory? O grave, power of God has defeated it. And now, God fulfills his promise of glorification to you. Come on. You had it in Christ already, but he makes it a reality at his coming. And the Bible says, 1 John 3, now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he comes, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so it is that in Christ, we're justified. We're delivered daily from the penalty and punishment of sin. And then in Christ, we're sanctified. We are delivered daily from the power and slavery of sin. And in Christ, we are glorified. We are delivered from the sinful nature and the presence of sin when God sends Jesus the second time. Subjective experience of the gospel, sanctification, is to give evidence of the power of the gospel in the lives of those who are abiding in Christ by faith. It is the fruit. It is what? The fruit. It is demonstrative. How will the world ever know you are a converted Christian? Conversion is all inside of you. But when you get ready to go into the world, the Holy Ghost turns it outside and uses the fruit of love, the character of God, for you to demonstrate to the world who Christ is. And that he's not only alive, but he's alive in you. Amen. Hallelujah. So all the gospel, anything you do after the cross, remember you're saved by what happened at the cross. Past tense. It's already done. It's complete. But you experience who Christ is and what he is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus uses you as his witnesses. That's why Luke said over in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. That's why John said over John 1, 12, he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power. Don't you go out as a flicking flashlight. Come on. We're supposed to go out with power. Power to demonstrate the health laws of the Bible, because when they look at it, they'll say, how do you look so healthy? I'm demonstrating what and who Jesus is. When I pay my tithe and offering, when I'm faithful, come on, you are demonstrating Jesus Christ, that everyone who tends to Jesus' business, God tends to their business and prospers and blesses and opens the windows of heaven to them, pouring out blessings that you can't receive, and they're going to come running to you. Well, why are you so blessed? God's demonstrating. Come on. All the things you do, how you dress, and all of these things are prompted by the Holy Spirit, and he's not going to leave you with not one ounce of lack of truth. His name, he shall be called the Spirit of Truth, for he shall guide you into little truth. All truth. That's why I don't too much worry about people who are hard-headed in the church. You know, we got some brick-headed people in church. They think they can wear and do and go anywhere they please. And the Holy Ghost will correct it, because he's going to guide you into all truth. I don't have to worry about where the Spirit's going to guide you. He's going to guide you into all truth. I read a profound statement in the writings of Ellen White, July 7, manuscripts, 1904, page 10. It says, it's the most profound statement I've read concerning this experience, sanctification. It says, the leaven of truth works secretly. How does it work? Silently, steadily, to transform the soul. How does he do it? The natural inclinations are softened. Oh, how some of y'all need to be softened up. And subdued. New thoughts. Get this now. Don't you miss this. New thoughts. We're talking about the Holy Ghost dwelling in you. New thoughts. Some of y'all terribly need some new thoughts. New feelings. Need to feel different about people. Don't you go walking down that aisle, they go down that, you feel funny about people. God says when you're born again, he's going to give you new feelings. And new motives are implanted. A new standard of character is set up in you. The life of Christ. The mind is changed. The mind is changed. The faculties are aroused to action in new lines. Man is not endowed with new faculties. You know what a faculty? All y'all is at college. You got a lot of faculties. Huh? Faculty is sex. It's a faculty. It needs to be converted and it needs to be sanctified. Come on. So it happens in the right places. Come on. Eating is a faculty. God has to sanctify many of our plates. Come on. Come on. And by the way, he's working on it. Don't you get all excited because you got a little overweight. You just stick with the Holy Ghost. Huh? And he will sanctify your faculty of appetite. And then it says, but the faculties man is not endowed with new faculties, but the faculties he has are sanctified. The conscience is awakened. The scriptures are the great agency in this transformation of character. And this is what happens when the Holy Ghost gets in you. Now I told you we're going to make several discoveries, so I'm going to go through these last discoveries quickly. Thirdly, we must discover that victory comes by way of surrender. Oh, how we hate to throw up the white flag. We hate to give up. Come on. We just got to do something, don't we? Huh? Hate to surrender. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will what? This is the only place in the Bible this word submit is used. Surrender, submit. How do I resist the devil? By submitting to God. Definition of surrender is meaning, it means giving up on oneself, giving up our free will of choice, giving up on the idea that we can do anything to save ourselves from our sins. Every Christian must face the crisis of surrender, being broken, giving up on oneself. I could see that woman running down, up and down the stream, yelling, someone save my son, someone save him. Standing nearby as a strong swimmer, seemingly oblivious to a frantic call. Her son comes up one time, goes down fighting the water, comes up the second time, goes down fighting the water, comes up the third time, and he's given up. And the swimmer dove in, and in a moment had him to shore. The mother said, why didn't you save him? Why didn't you save him? He said, as long as he was struggling of his own strength, he would drug us both to death. But soon as he came to the surface, helpless, I was able to save him. So, God's able to save us when we wave the white flag. Come on. Self-surrender. Did you know self-surrender is a gift from God? My favorite author says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 159, no man can empty himself of self. We can only choose for Christ to accomplish the work. Did you know that conversion and absolute surrender seldom come at the same time? You remember Jacob, don't you? Esau and Jacob. Jacob got in big trouble at home, and his mama said, you better go over to your uncle's house, Uncle Laban, spend a little time and let Esau cool off. So while he was traveling, he came to a place to rest for the night. Anyway, he went to rest. I know that for sure. And a ladder came down from heaven representing Jesus Christ. Bethel, that's what I was trying to say. Thank you. Bethel. And a ladder came down from heaven representing that now Jesus would accept Jacob based upon himself, not upon what Jacob had done or didn't do. And Jacob woke up and he says, I've been in the presence of God. God is in this place. I'm going to call it Bethel. Now, Jacob was converted at Bethel, but not surrendered to the river Jabbok. When he met with the angel, you remember? He didn't know that that was the captain of the host, Jesus himself. Began to wrestle all night. And in the morning break, Jesus said, "Let me go." Have you ever heard God asking somebody to let him go? And Jacob said, "I will not let you go, lest you bless me." Jesus said, "What is your name?" Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver. He said, "No longer will you be called Jacob. You're going to be called Israel. A prince that prevailed with God." Hallelujah. So all of us must face the crucial crises of surrender. Then we discover that victory only comes one day at a time. How many days? It tickles me what people try to figure out all next week. And come on. I'm going to do so-and-so, if so-and-so. You better say, "I'm going to do if God wills." Amen. Come on. But they try to plan and ask God, "Well, can you keep me tomorrow and next week?" If he kept you today, 1 hour, he can keep you all day. Come on. God proposed that we live our lives on the installment plan. He measures them out by days. He devises barriers to keep the days apart. One of those barriers is darkness, falling between each day for division. Fatigue, God's protective device against overdoing. Sleep, the chloroform of God to relieve us of the stresses of yesterday. The veil of mystery, hiding from our view the burdens of tomorrow. He bestows our blessings and assigns our tasks one day at a time. Matthew 6:11 says, "Give us this day our..." Deuteronomy 33:25 says, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." Matthew 6:34 says, "Sufficient unto the day is the evil of trouble thereof." Now, if the devil... Do you know that his study plan is to keep you from Jesus? You know that, don't you? Huh? If the devil could keep you from Jesus, how would he do it? Want me to let you in on a secret of the devil? Come on. I'm going to do that right this morning. He would do it by the pleasures of this world. It could be innocent pleasure, but it directs our attention away from God. Number two, life's cares, perplexities, and sorrows. If he can get you to look away from Jesus and look at your cares, your perplexities, and your sorrows, soon you're going to lose faith in Christ. Come on. He gets you looking at the faults of others. Sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so did so-and-so. Come on. The desires and gain for material things. Child, I'm going to be rich when I'm 30 years old. Come on. I'm going to be a millionaire. Well, you know, the devil loves you to talk that way. Because not only can he give you the money, but he can use it to draw you from Christ. Looking at your own faults and imperfections. That's why Jesus said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Through anxiety, whether we're saved or lost. These are the ways the devil works. You might have heard of the story of a little boy in New York. Paper, mister, paper. He had no relatives. He had nobody to care for him. He lived in a basement apartment with a potbelly stove, a sink, and a cot. Paper, mister? Paper? He's on a cold, wintry day in New York with paper in his shoes to keep his feet warm and no coat. Paper, mister? Paper? And up pulled next to the curb a long, stretched limo. And getting out of it was a tall, stately-looking man. And he said, "Sonny, do you have anybody to take care of you?" He said, "Paper, mister?" Man said, "Look, I want to do more than just get your papers today. Ball them all up. I'm going to buy all of them. But when I buy your papers, I want you to go down the street, make a right turn on the first block, and the fourth house, there's going to be an iron gate. Go up to the gate and pull the chain. And the gate's going to open as with an unseen hand." Say, "Honey, can't you see that little rascal scamming down the street? First block, fourth house, pull the gate, the chain on the gate, and it opened. And he ran up to the door and knocked. But while he was knocking, he had forgotten what the man told him to say. He told him to say John 3:16. But he'd never been to church, never read the Bible, so he couldn't remember it too good. And the man came to the door, and tall man in the black suit. "What can I do for you, Sonny?" What did he say? Say. And it blurted out, "John 3:16. Well, the man picked him up and hugged him, put him down and took him upstairs to a bathroom. Ran hot bubble bath water, put a nice soft Turkish towel, clean pair of underwear, and a robe on the chair. And I'll be back in a little bit. Can you see that little fella? He hadn't had a bath in a long time. Got in the bathtub, he scooted up and down. Oh, you know how children do. And then finally he got out, put on his things, and scratched his head. He said, "I don't know what it is about that John 3:16, but it sure can make a dirty boy clean." Well, the butler came up the stairs and took him down to the dining hall and showed him the table. And on the table was all the food you could ever desire to eat. Burritos, chicken, and potato salad, and greens, and you name it, it was on the table. Plus apple pie with ice cream. And the little boy ate, and he 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 ate some more, and he ate till his little tummy was so full he couldn't bear another drop. And he scratched his head. He said, I don't know what it is about that John 3:16, but it sure can make an empty boy full. Are you like Humpty Dumpty that sat on the wall, had a great fall? All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. If your life is in pieces, God can put it together for you today. Well, the butler came and took him upstairs to a palatial bedroom. And the little fella looked at the bed bigger than he ever seen a bed. King size at that. Fluffy feather pillows and soft comforters. And the man said, "This is your bedroom as long as you want it, Sonny." The boy got up, jumped. You know how the little kids like to bounce on the bed. Laid his head on those feather pillows, soft, and he scratched his head. He said, I don't know what it is about that John 3:16, but it sure can make a tired boy rest good. Jesus says, if your life, you've been in a struggle, your life is not together, that you need peace and rest in your soul. He said, come on to me. I will give you rest.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation from the Southside Seventh-day Adventist Church. We trust that you have been blessed and pray that you will choose to be used by God. As always, stay blessed by the best.